Well, good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15. You started encoding, Nicole? Good girl. So as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means a time of self-examination, that's all it is. And a time to also examine our own lives to make sure that we are ready to take in the Word of God. That means nothing, thinking about nothing that is disturbing or distracting or doing anything that would disturb or distract other members or other students of the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We're grateful, Father, that you have provided this wisdom since eternity past so that we, in the midst of your assembly, can partake of your wisdom, your essence, and all that you are. We thank you, Father, that you have provided this by means of grace through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, through the work of Christ on the cross, and, of course, through the revealing of your word to us that we may comprehend and have capacity for your super grace blessings. We ask, Father, that you will again challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are still just about to finish point 8. We just have a couple of more verses in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 that we didn't get to last night. So point 8 under the doctrine of prayer is the recorded prayers of the Apostle Paul. So now we turn to Paul's. We have turned to Paul's other recorded prayer in Ephesians. We have in Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love, impersonal, unconditional love for all the saints. It means they have some spiritual growth. Do not cease giving thanks to you. The principle here is that we, in our prayer life, should be giving thanks for other believers who have positive volition towards the Word of God, whether we know them personally or we don't. So I do not cease giving thanks for you while remembering you in my prayers. Making mention means to remember. It means to bring to remembrance. And that remembrance, of course, doesn't mean that you have to give God every detail about a person's life. He knows all the details. You are simply remembering them in your prayers. And if there is something in particular that you think that they may need, whether it's just thankfulness for their positive volition, more insight, more that their eyes of their heart may be enlightened, more insight into the plan of God, whatever comes to your mind, whatever you feel, you are a believer priest. No one can dictate to you exactly what it is that you should be praying for any individual. As you grow in grace and knowledge, you're going to know what to pray for others. And so again, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention or remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, glory again means essence, that the Father of all things, he owns all things, he is all things, may give you a spirit of wisdom. That's the human spirit, full of doctrine, ready to circulate. The human spirit is where we store all those categories of doctrine. That doctrine is ready to circulate into the heart, to the launching pad where it is ready to be applied. And that is a spirit of wisdom. That is a believer who has an accumulated amount of doctrine at whatever stage they're at in spiritual growth, however much time they've had in the Word of God, they have that categorized, stored in their memory, not memorized, but stored in their memory, this doctrine that is ready to go. It is ready to go at a moment's notice when it's needed. And that's what his prayer is. This is, of course, for a believer like this, you would have to be alert. You'd have to be filled with the Spirit. You'd have to be concerned that you are filled with the Spirit throughout the day, and that when you're not filled with the Spirit, you would take the necessary steps to rebound quickly and recover. You see, to this believer, the spiritual life is important. Divine good is important, and the avoidance of human good is important. He wants to glorify God, and that's Paul's prayer. And that, of course, is the attitude of a maturing believer, that you have that spirit of wisdom The spirit of wisdom is doctrine ready to go on the launching pad when it is needed. You are ready and able on a daily basis to apply doctrine. It's not just a mundane, I'm going through the motion, kind of absorbed in the details day. Every single day is unique. Every single day has its own challenges. And there certainly are. Sometimes they're small, sometimes they're huge, but does it really matter? A challenge is a challenge. An obstacle is an obstacle. And if I don't have any personal obstacles from anybody, I talked to one person today, I think. I said hi to another. But I got to meet this cute old man at the pool. He was having a problem getting his socks on. I helped him out. Doug was his name. I got to meet him. He's a believer, too. We talked a little bit about doctrine. I told him I was in town. I'm a pastor. And it turns out the man was a believer. And he looked like he was close to seeing his Lord. But anyway, I was like, look, you got your ticket. Make sure you're packed, you know. But because I have not really faced obstacles from people, have I faced my own obstacles today? Yeah, many, you know, several. I mean, I got my own old sin nature that I'm carrying around all the time. Actually, I kind of appreciate the distraction of being around people a little bit more because, you know, as I do, you're alone. It doesn't mean that there aren't challenges. And so that's what this is. A spirit of wisdom is a heart ready to apply. And I don't get out of fellowship, and when I do, and I will, I rebound and recover quickly. So, and then also, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would grant you what? Revelation in the knowledge of Him. And we saw last night that revelation is always personal. It's always a personal revelation to you. It is God communicating it to you. Someone else in the local assembly may get revelation of a certain doctrine before you do. So what? It's not a race. It is a race to get to maturity before I die, but we are not competing with one another. That's certainly true. And so the revelation of epinosis, not knowledge, but metabolized knowledge of Him, of the essence of God, His inheritance for you, His strength for you, His plan for you, how to execute the primary assets that I've gotten spiritually, how to do all of that is your own personal revelation of how to execute the pre-designed plan of God. So doctrines become personally revealed to you by means of God the Holy Spirit. That was 1 Corinthians 2:10, that He has revealed them through the Spirit, and the Spirit even reveals the deep things of God. And that's why it's of Him. So in verse 18 it says, I pray that the eyes of your heart... He continues his prayer, that the eyes of your right lobe, we studied all this last night, that's why I'm going through it quickly, the eyes of your heart or your right lobe, which is your spiritual insight and understanding, it is your own comprehension of your purpose and destiny in life. God has a purpose and a destiny for every single believer, and we have to come to a knowledge of that. We have to see it. And when we see it, we can go for it. Oftentimes we don't see it yet. Believers who are just beginning, who are just starting, are not going to see that. That's why you got to keep plugging with the Word of God and believe the promise that you do have a destiny and that God will reveal that destiny to you. It'll be a function of your spiritual gift, but it'd be more than that. It is your growth to maturity, your execution of the plan, your exploiting of the assets that God has given you. All of that will come into view. And we saw it as Christ rising in your heart. He is the light. Let there be light. He is the light of the world that has come into the dark place. We start out in doctrine as born-again believers. Yeah, and positionally we're in union with Christ, but in our hearts we still have a ton of garbage and human viewpoint, and it's still a dark place. Even though I have eternal life, I still have a lot of erroneous thinking. That thinking has to be transformed, as it says in Romans 12:2, that the Word of God will transform your mind. And that word transform is metamorpho. It's where we get the word metamorphosis from. And it's passive, meaning that the Word will transform you. Darkness will turn into light. Jesus Christ, the Son, the light, has to become a strong or bright in your own heart. It's the rising of Jesus Christ in your heart, as the Son, if you were. So the light of Christ rises in your heart. The eyes of your heart, the perception of your purpose and destiny are enlightened so that you may know. The Greek word was oida, which means to know absolutely what is the hope of his calling. What we saw last night is the confident expectation of the fulfillment of your election. There's a lot in that statement. So if you have not, anyone has not heard last night's message, you can't get it online yet because we're still having issues, but it will be there, I promise. What is the hope of his calling? His confident expectation of your election of God's highest and best. Election is God's highest and best. Do you confidently expect that in the future? That's Paul's prayer for these believers. And because we won't have that, and we won't have it when we start out, we won't have it as new believers, and so there has to be a certain amount of learning before I do get that confident expectation of God's highest and best for my life, that I expect it. It's not just a wish or maybe, maybe not. Confidence, elpis here, doesn't mean hope, I wish it'll come. Elpis means that it is confident expectation of the future. And that's, of course, of your election. And then lastly, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The verb still applies, oida, to know. Know means to know absolutely about here in reference to the inheritance that you have in Jesus Christ. That's God's glory. God's glory is the inheritance that he gives to his son. That inheritance has been shared with us. And so that is, again, part of Paul's prayer, that you will know the riches of that glory. And so when you do know it through the eyes of your heart, you see it. Again, you have confident expectation that you will receive it. So now we move on to verse 19, which, of course, the verb still applies. It's the perfect passive infinitive of oida, meaning to know absolutely. And as in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 that we've already studied, he asks that we receive the inheritance and we tap into God's power. The inheritance will not bring happiness if power is not mastered. Again, if I have the inheritance, but I have no power, I have no personal power, really that's synonymous with capacity, that I've tapped into God's power, that I have metabolized doctrine circulating in my soul and it's ready to go. I have that spirit of wisdom, that I am filled with the Spirit, and that I understand part of the plan, at least part of it, the plan of God for my life. If I don't have that power, the inheritance will bring misery more than it will bring happiness. And so that's why Paul, in both prayers, both Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, prays for both of these things, that you will know your inheritance, the riches of the glory of God, and that you will have power. And so in verse 19, that's where we have the power. And it's actually four words used in verse 19 for power. It says, and that you may know absolutely what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. There are four words for power here, and they all come from God. First off, we have God's power is limitless. That's why it's called the surpassing greatness. Two Greek words are used here. I didn't put them on the board, but you can take my word for it, that they mean surpassing greatness. One is hyperbolo, which means to throw overboard. I mean, it's a word for hitting it out of the park. You know, somebody gets up and hits a 550-foot home run, everyone's going, wow, he just cranked it out of the park. That's exactly what hyperbolo means. It means to throw over. So it means it's over and above. And then you have the Greek word megathos, like where we get our word mega from. And it means greatness. It's an added Greek word that refers to greatness and quality, not quantity or size. So what we have here is surpassing greatness. God's power is limitless, therefore so is the potential for your spiritual life. If you need more power, God has an unlimited supply, and he will continue to supply it to you. Of course, your volition is involved. It's how much of the Word of God are you dedicated to? Are you dedicated to the Word of God on a daily basis? And are you keeping short accounts with God? Are you rebounding as soon as necessary? See, those are the power options. Doctrine circulating in the soul and being filled with the Spirit. That's God's power system. And that is limitless. and it is surpassing in strength. It is over the top. So we have the surpassing greatness of his power. You got to know that. Where am I going to get my power from? I have to know where it comes from, and I have to master the grace procedures that give it to me. And then power is directed towards you. And as it is directed towards you, more and more of it comes as your capacity for it increases. I mean, think of a capacitor, right? That is a holder of electricity. A capacitor can get bigger and bigger and bigger. You can make enormous capacitors that hold a ton of electricity, or you can have little tiny ones. And, of course, the more capacity we have, the bigger our ability, the more ability we have to contain God's power. And so, as I said, there are four words used here. First, we have the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's for, therefore, it's for every son of God, everybody in the royal family of God, in accordance with the working, next word, of the strength, third one, of his might, fourth one. And so the four of them together put together a quite a picture of how God has put together a plan for from a perfect God to imperfect creatures. Now first we have power as dunamis. It's where we get our Greek word, English word, dynamite from. Dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, that is the inherent power of God. God doesn't get his power from anywhere. He just possesses it. It's inherent. And that possession of power has no limit. If God is infinite, so is his power. And therefore, there is no limit to the power of God. And he has shared this power with his people. And then we have working. The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now, who's doing the work? Who's got the strength? And who's got the might? It all comes from God. And so first we have, it's in accordance with the working. The working is, now as God has his own personal strength, how is he working that? What is he doing with it in the human race? And that's where we get our word energia from. Of course, transliterated into English to be energy. It's the operational power of God. Now God hasn't given us the power to create universes, to make galaxies. Transform matter into different types. We don't have that power. But so be it. That power would be pretty useless to us. You say, well, no, it'd be kind of useful. Yeah, okay, you could be the master of the world, and you'd be like fallen Satan, and you'd be completely destroyed forever anyway. I mean, it's God's universe. You can't carve out your own corner of it. So having God's omnipotence to mold universes would do me no good. My end would be a terrible place. But the energy, the operational power that God has given me is spiritual in nature and not physical. Now, we don't really see the Lord using his physical muscles, do we? I mentioned that the other night. We have two times that he threw the money changers out of the temple, and that's about the only time we see him using his incredible strength. Now, he wasn't, you know, a big muscle man. He wasn't Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'm sure he didn't look like that. But his cell structure was perfect. There's no all sin nature in him. So his lean muscles, probably the strongest muscles that ever existed. And so he did, but did he use it all the time? No. While his accusers were beating the crap out of him, did he turn around and use his surpassing physical strength? No. What did he use? His surpassing spiritual strength. You see, the Jews wanted to take the kingdom by force. Even Peter, who took out his sword and chopped off one of the Roman guard's ears, wanted to take the kingdom by force. Christ says, that's not the plan of the Father. We're not taking the kingdom by force. We're taking the kingdom through sacrifice. We're taking the kingdom through submission to the Father's plan, humility in us and strength in him. And so the energia, the working operational power of God is directed toward us, and that is spiritual. And that, of course, turns us to what strength and might are. I mean, how has God communicated his strength? Strength is a system of thinking. True strength, first we have strength is kratos, K-R-A-T-O-S in the original Greek, and it's the ruling power of doctrine. That is the one authority on this earth. Any pastor has authority over his local assembly. However, if he's wrong or incorrect in his doctrine, then the doctrine has authority over all. He himself, if he's doing his job, is under the authority of the Word of God. And so as he's doing his job, he's communicating that. Not his own opinions, not his own ideas, not his political aspirations or his political opinions. It is his communication of the Word of God. Therefore, he's under its authority. And then might is the Greek word ischus, I-S-C-H-U-S, and it means the endowed power, Bible doctrine in the heart. So we have doctrine in the world, which is the ruling power. If it's not circulating in my heart metabolized, it does me no good. But if it is, then I have the strength of his might. So again, we have Paul praying that you tap into God's power system and that you realize that it is the only power system. It is the Word of God. Certainly, I cannot metabolize the Word without the filling of the Spirit, so that is implied. So God is power, and God chose to use his power. He didn't choose to leave us alone. Now, when Adam and the woman fell, here we are, all of us fell, we are in no position to dig ourselves out of that pit. You know, they made themselves fig leaf pajamas, because why? They realized they were naked. You say, well, who cares if you're naked? There's no one else around to see you. But you see, what they saw when they fell was their flaw. They had a flaw now. If you're perfect, you walk around naked, you got nothing to hide. Everything about you is perfect. What do you have to hide? Nothing. However, if you're fallen, you have a lot to hide. And you do hide. You're embarrassed by it. They were embarrassed by it. And so they tried the best that they could to cover up, stupidly. And then God went ahead and covered them anyway. But he covered them differently. He covered them with animal skins. That was the first time that he showed them that an innocent creature, call it a creature, I don't like to use creature, it's the Lamb of God, of course, which represents Jesus Christ. Someone who's innocent and did not deserve what you deserve is going to cover your flaw and your sin. And of course, that's the first time that he revealed that. That's God showing his power. God did not get the elect angels and say, all right, let's all get swords and let's go to war. He didn't say that. He said, I'm going to become a man and I'm going to solve this myself through humility, through grace, through servanthood. And that's truly where the power lies, in your system of thinking. God chose to place his power within his word. And there it is. On the page, no. The ink, no. Circulating in my heart, metabolized, yes. Just having wisdom, just that thought of wisdom is surpassing power. And the Lord said, don't fear those who can kill the body. So what? Someone can kill the body. By your system of thinking, because you have believed in Christ as your Savior, your death of your physical body is no end of you. The physical death is just separation. It's no end. It's no end for anybody, really. It's the separation of the soul from the body. That's all death is. But what you avoid because you have believed is the second death. The second death is the separation from the soul from God forever and ever. That will never happen to a believer. So he said, fear of the one who can kill the soul, who can banish the soul. You see, God has revealed his power through his Son. The greatest demonstration of power is the cross. And it's the greatest humiliation that a human being has ever faced. Greatest humiliation, greatest power. God's ways are not man's ways. God chose to parlay his power to us by giving us a system by which we metabolize his word. There is a system. I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm concentrating on the Word of God. I learn it in the sphere of love. Do you remember that? In the sphere of love. In love, I am rooted and grounded, as we saw in Ephesians. In love, in Ephesians 3, I am rooted and grounded. The sphere of love is that I'm taking in doctrine, filled with the Spirit. I have no mental attitude sins. I'm objective, not subjective. It's not about me. I have humility. The Word of God knows. You're not learning from me, by the way. I'm just communicating the Word. The Word of God knows. God knows I don't. He has wisdom. I don't. So in humility, I listen. I have no mental attitude sins. I have objectivity, not subjectivity. And therefore, I can learn. And it's a great environment to learn. And so God parlays his power to us through his Word. And that's why we emphasize it so much. Without the metabolized word, all the great, wonderful promises and glories that are promised to us will not be realized by us. We can only realize them when we think like Christ. If we don't think like Christ, we have no capacity for him. So Paul, again, is praying for believers to exploit this power. So now Paul informs us of how a perfect God could provide his perfect power to imperfect creatures. How do you do such a thing? How do I place power without exploding you? I mean, think about it. We talked about, you know, filling your cup and that your capacity is your stability. I'd say I have a capacitor that's full of, I don't know, 100 megawatts of power, and I want to transform that into a little plastic vessel. Well, you're not going to see that vessel very much longer. If I somehow transfer that energy into a smaller vessel that has no capacity, explosion, there's nothing left. Believe me, I've done it by accident in certain chemistry experiments that I've screwed up. I once screwed up a reaction in a beaker, just, you know, thin glass beaker, and that thing, kaboom, there was no beaker left. I took so many joules of energy, probably kilojoules, so many hundreds of thousands of joules of energy, and I transferred that energy to a glass that had, you know, maybe an eighth of an inch thick, if that. There was no glass left. Fortunately, there were students left. Some of the most, that was a tough one. Anyway, I had guardian angels all over the place in that one. Yeah, you know, you could tell they saw it coming, and they were like, no, he's not going to do this. He's not going to do this. He's not going to do this. All right, get help. Call heaven. Get help. He's going to kill somebody. It was amazing. Within like that, there was nothing there. Just a cloud of smoke. It was pretty cool. Like, the kids were all excited. What they didn't know is I completely screwed up. They thought it was on purpose. How is God going to take his power and put it in you? Wouldn't the same thing happen? Kaboom, there you go, right? How is he going to do it? Well, that's where Christ comes in. See, again, who is he? One of his many titles is mediator and advocate. Look at verse 20. Which he brought about, made operational is what that means, in Christ. Now, when is not in the original. It's not necessarily pointing to the time of when. It's pointing to the fact that it is now here for all time, till the end of the church age. When is not in the original. It should be translated having, which he brought about or made operational in Christ, having raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. So that is the session. Christ is raised. Because he's raised, we get raised. And so in our hearts, the power of wisdom, the power of doctrine, and the power of the filling of God the Holy Spirit does not explode us. It does not overwhelm us. If God were to try to give you the blessings of heaven, that if I get my escrow blessings now in time, I'm guaranteed escrow blessings for all of eternity. Now, if God tried to give me those in this body, forget it. I'm destroyed. I can't do it. But because Christ is raised, all of us are raised. And for us in the church age, we get the exact same body that he has. Same one, except without the scars. We had the exact same body that he had. That's better than any body that any other dispensation has. And so it's because of our union with him. And we realize, we see again and again in the New Testament how privileged we are. So then I have capacity in a resurrection body for heavenly blessings that will go on forever and ever. So how did God do it? He did it through his son. First the cross, but then victory on the cross. The cross is to be, well, memorialized forever and ever, but what occurred there will be forgotten, which is your sins. What was judged there is forgotten forever. It'll never be brought up again. So the session equals victory. And victory means the spoils can be reaped. You know, when the Romans conquered a city, after they were done with it, they'd bring all the spoils back to Rome. The conquering general, called the Imperator, would be in that front chariot, and he would be in front of all his army and his legions, everybody in their rank. And then after the army paraded through with all the cheering Romans, all the booty would come through as well, all the spoils of victory. Well, that's exactly what's happening now. The spoils of victory are being given, And God is tapping his foot, waiting to be gracious to you. He waits upon high, Isaiah 30:18. So the enemy, though he continues to fight a losing battle, cannot hinder us from experiencing and enjoying, really, our solid victory. The only one who can stop you from enjoying it is you. The only one who can prevent you from sharing the happiness of God is you. You know, and when we get to the prayer in John 17, Christ is going to say, I want Father. This is one of his prayers. I want my joy to be their joy. He asked for that for us, that we experience his joy. Imagine the very happiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He asked his Father you to have. You see, and you know if you have it. I mean, you can be honest with yourself, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it takes a while to get it. And so, you know, I showed that illustration of the sun when it's on the horizon. All of that atmosphere is in the way. There's a lot of, as we are younger, there's a lot of obstacles that are blocking the true light of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of human viewpoint, a lot of old habits that we're not willing to let go of, if you will. There's a lot of just erroneous thinking that just hasn't been cleared up yet. But give yourself time, and it will be cleared up. Now, when you gather together in the midst of the local assembly, as we saw last night, it says in Psalm 22:22, that he said, I will teach my brethren thy name, God's name. It's just God's title, God's essence, which totally involves his blessing and glory. So the session has occurred. Now the power has been distributed. It has been made operational. And so you can tap right into it. Look at verse 21 as we finish it up. Where is he? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. All of that refers to all categories of fallen angels, by the way. All rule and authority, those who think they have. Power and dominion, those who think they have. They have it now because Satan is the ruler of this world. And every name that is named, that's just the regular old rank and file demons. He is above. He's above all angels. I mean, you're in union with him. That means you're above all angels. And not only in this age, which is the church age, but also in the age to come, he will always have authority in the tribulation in the millennium. And he put all things in subjection unto his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He is the head. We are the body. He is the inheritance. We are fellow heirs. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that concludes the second prayer of Paul that we will note. Now, as we are not done with the doctrine of prayer, these two prayers, I think, are probably the most important that we will study. That Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 and Ephesians 1. These are prayers that are targeted towards other believers. They are intercessory prayers. We're going to look at a petition prayer right now. But they're intercessory prayers, praying for others for their spiritual growth, praying for others that they will see the riches of the glory of God, that they will see their inheritance, that they will tap into God's power, that they will see that power and gain the capacity to get as much of it as they possibly can. And so those are prayers for others. By them being in the New Testament and, of course, being conveyed to us so openly in Ephesians, it is apparent that God intends for us to pray for these things for one another. So if you say, I don't think of anything to pray for. Well, you can pray for me. Pray that I have that, you know. For each other, as each other comes to your remembrance, as Paul says. It doesn't have to be a lot of details. You don't have to know what people are going through. But whatever people are going through, the need to see, to have the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you see your inheritance in Christ, that you can see what God wants to share for you, that you can see the power that God has given you and how to exploit it. All of those things need to be seen, and no one arrives. There's no one who gets to maturity and says, well, I've seen it all. No, you haven't. No one has. We can see more and more and more of it. Now, we move on to point 9. Take a breather from Paul. There's a lot of doctrines in those prayers. But now we have the Lord's Prayer, or really not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is not the Our Father. That's what I call it because I was raised Catholic and that's what we called it. We said this every Sunday at Mass, out loud. Everybody said it, and so I can say it. I have it memorized. But it's the prayer of John 17. However, I don't want to skip over the Our Father. And it's because so many people do pray it verbatim. And you should, again, we should always be ready to give a defense for the hope that it's within us. If somebody asks us, you know, hey, why should I pray or why shouldn't I pray such a thing verbatim, then I'll educate you on this. And this is the first time, actually, I've been educated on this. So I'm pretty excited about it, too, especially if you have a lot of Catholic people in your family. And not that, you know, I have a lot of Catholic people in my family, and I've learned not to push doctrine down their throats. No one says thanks for choking me on doctrine. I think I'll come to your church now. I don't ever see that happening. We've got to be gentle when we communicate the word. But you never know if someone asks you maybe about prayer, and you can say, "Hey, do you pray that Our Father who art in heaven?" And you can explain what it means. So, go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. It's listed word for word pretty identically in Matthew 6 and in Luke chapter 13. So we'll just look at the one in Matthew 6. Not Luke 11, sorry, Luke 11. Matthew 6, 5. Now, before we're going to get the context here, some things that we've already seen that I do want to repeat. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to say, of course, he's talking about Pharisees, Sadducees, the chief priests, and so on. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Notice that he's intimating here, and it's very true, that answered prayer is a part of your divine good, that it is rewarded. It is rewarded. Answered prayer is rewarded. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. Now, this is in great contrast to the Pharisees, who are hypocrites. They're just praying to be noticed. We should never, ever do that. Go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. He will answer your prayer, if it's proper. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, like saying the Our Father 10 times in a row, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Gentiles are unbelievers, and in every single pagan religion and modern religion, they do exactly this. Every one of them do a repetitious, say the same phrases, say the same words, say the same things again and again and again and again and again and again. And they think, well, I've said it 100 times, God will now reward me. You only said it 50 times, you don't get as much, you know, and it's that kind of thing. That is not the purpose of prayer. So he says, therefore, do not be like them in verse 8, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So we keep asking, and we'll see in this context that, yeah, do I ask for my needs? And I'll show you exactly why. Pray then in this way. Now, here we go. Let's say it all. Let's say it all together. That would be fun. That would be a flashback to my Blessed Sacrament days, but in this way, I didn't fix my Greek font, which I always been frequently forgetting to do, but it's houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, and it means in this manner. It's in this way is an okay translation, even if you see it in the English. It doesn't mean to use the exact words. Houtos is a pattern, in this manner, in this pattern. And so we're not to use the exact same words. And so that's exactly what that is. And then, of course, he says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father is correct, isn't it? All prayer is directed towards the Father. In heaven indicates that you need to be humble before him. He's in heaven, you're on earth. He's the great one, the almighty, you're the no great one, no mighty. Right? He's in heaven, we're on earth. He's capable, we're incapable, therefore we need him. So do I have to say Father in heaven? I find myself saying that all the time. And I honestly, when I do say it, I think about where he is and where I am. And it's just a phrase of humility. But if I just say it and there's no humility in my thought, What good is that? Which part of prayer is that we go to God in humility. If we're arrogant before God or proud in any way, our prayers are going no higher than the ceiling. So our Father in heaven means I pray to the Father and you are mighty and I am not. Now, hallowed is an interesting word. It's funny that they translated hallowed. I think the translators, even of the New American Standard, kind of stuck with some old language here because people, they get married to old language. You know, that's why a lot of the King Jamers, when the NIV came out, the New American Standard came out, a lot of those who were just in love with the King James language had a real hard time. They got very angry at those translations. And a whole movement came from that, in fact. A whole movement of people who thought the King James was actually inspired by God. That's how far they went with it, which is silly. But hallowed is just our old word, hagiazo. I wonder if you remember what that word means. Hagiazo in the aorist passive imperative means to be sanctified. It's a word for sanctification. It's hagios is a saint. So all saints, which is every believer in Christ, is called a hagios. Hagiazo, aorist tense, means God has been sanctified for all time. And passive imperative, of course, it is him. He is sanctified or set apart as holy. The aorist points to the time that you, when you pray, you set God apart in fellowship and in concentration. When I say, God, I set you apart, I don't have to say that, but I do it in my mind. I say it in my thinking, and sure, you can say it too to him. This is part of your worship of him, that Father, you are separate from all else. God, you are number one in my life above all else. If I set you apart to be my top priority, that's exactly what I'm doing here, is sanctifying you. And as doing it to God, of course, we sanctify him as holy. In prayer, I'm focusing on him only, nothing else. That's why keeping concentration, that was one of our points, is one of the means of failed prayer, is that in prayer, you know, I get sleepy or I can't stop the noise in my head and I can't concentrate. And I recommend that you close that prayer and just start it up another time if you really, really can't stop your mind from having all that noise. So aorist again points to the time when you're in prayer, you set God apart. You're speaking to him. That word is that request, that petition, that intercession is going directly to him. So hallowed or set apart be thy name. Name always refers to his person or his essence. I am setting God apart. Not the name, so to speak, Jehovah, but what Jehovah means is the one who had no beginning and no end. He's the one who has eternal life. So his person, his essence, I set that aside. So do I say this verbatim? Absolutely not. But the pattern so far is absolutely correct. There's nothing wrong with it. It won't be for long, since this pattern for the disciples, this is the pattern for the disciples before Israel rejected the Messiah. That comes up next. It's verse 10 that's the only part of this prayer that is illegitimate for us. It was legitimate then, but it's not legitimate now. So he says in verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now this is what we call, is a fancy word for you, eschatological petition. You can throw that around at parties and people think you're wicked smart. You know, go to the bake sale at the church down the street and just, you know, throw that phrase around. They'll be like, wow. You know, this is eschatological means that it is something pointed towards the future. Eschatology is the study of future events, of prophecy and such. And he's asking them that they can make a request. He's telling them that the disciples can make a request that the kingdom of Christ be established. Because why? He's still on earth. And Israel still has time to accept him. This is, you know, not too deep into his ministry. There comes a time very close to the end of his ministry where he tells them flat out, I know you're not going to accept me. But here that there is time. If Israel accepts her king, then right after the cross comes the millennium and there is no church age. So I'm pretty happy they rejected him. Again, so, but could they pray for this? Absolutely. And they should have. because they are Jews. They are Israelis. They, as the Lord is, and he wept over Jerusalem the last time he entered into the city because he loved his people. These are God's people. This is God's first client nation, is Israel, and he asked them to pray for it as well. Now, God cannot violate free will. This is a perfect example of it. They could pray this a million times over, but if Israel doesn't accept Christ by their own choice, then things have to be put on hold as far as Israel is concerned, and the church is inserted. So that's why we can't pray for this today. We can't pray for this today because the Lord's not on the earth. He can't establish his kingdom, not until the church gets raptured. Then comes tribulation. God has to deal with Israel's final 7 years, bring their sin to fulfillment. And then at the second coming, yes, the kingdom comes. However, we can't pray for that today because the rapture hasn't happened yet. So it would be a silly prayer. We can't pray for the kingdom to come today since it cannot. Because of the rejection of Israel, the rapture must complete the church, then the tribulation must complete, and only then will Christ return to establish his kingdom. So when a believer says this prayer verbatim today, he's revealing his ignorance of the plan of God. You know, I've seen this said in various places, and not only in churches, people at meetings who close with this, and they're just showing their ignorance of the plan of God. Now, it's okay to be ignorant of the plan of God. I didn't know anything about this when I was a kid sitting in Catholic church. I didn't know it either. But what the problem is that if your ignorance isn't turned to cognizance, and at some point a believer has to ask himself, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I saying the same prayer again and again and again? And you as a believer priest should be asking the same thing. You know, I have someone, I don't know if I can even say that, I shouldn't probably even say that, but you have as a believer priest have every right to have you, again, it's like it's personal revelation to you to question, hey, is that true? Is what pastor said, is that true? Let me go back, let me go check it out for myself. Of course you should. Of course you should. And if you think anything is not true, if I've been wrong on anything, please come and tell me because I would love to know that. So as the disciples are on the mount here with Christ, you know, this is the, right, this is said to them after the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom can come because Christ is on the earth. Christ certainly knew from his understanding of Old Testament prophecy that Israel would completely reject him. He knew that. But his disciples didn't know this, so why shouldn't they ask? You see, Christ has the privilege of seeing it, whereas they, even though they probably should have, as those who were brought up in Old Testament scripture, but he's teaching them something. If you don't know, go to God and ask. If you're not sure, go to God and ask. Can your prayer affect God's decree? Yeah, absolutely it can. We're going to see that Paul even prayed for unbelievers. Paul prayed for unbelieving Israel. My prayer is that they would be saved. Why would he even pray that if he thinks, well, you know, it's all God's sovereign, you know, God knows, he can't change volition. I'll show you how that can affect. Again, your prayer doesn't save anybody. But you'd be pretty arrogant to think that. And then if you could, I'd say, please pray for everybody and get everybody saved. That doesn't work. But the power of prayer is in the fact that, you know, God can have his decree affected from eternity past, and things can change as long as it's according to the will of God. It was not God's will. It was God's will that Israel accept the Messiah. But in the permissive will of God, he allowed them not to. And in the overruling will of God, he showed his grace even more through that rejection. Every time we see someone reject God, we see more grace come and more blessing comes from it. Fallen angels, we get man. Fallen man, we get Christ. Reject Christ, we get the church. And on it goes. The power of prayer is in the fact that if you don't know something, and you're confused and don't know the answer, you can go ask God. And he may say, well, I can't tell you the answer, but he may answer your desire as yes. I will relieve your confusion. I will change your circumstances so that you'll see things a little clearly. You know, it may not be, you know, Father, fix this because I don't see how it's going to happen. He may say, well, I'm not going to fix that. That's not part of my will, but I'll show you the purpose of it. You see, he'll answer the desire even if he says no to the petition. And it's just so beautiful. And, you know, as what I see out of this is the Lord knows they're going to reject, but he asked the disciples to pray for it anyway, because at the worst, God can say no. But as you have every right as a believer priest to approach the throne of grace boldly, you should go to your Father, even if you are... My point is, as I'm getting tongue twisted, my point is approach the throne and just keep asking. All he can say is no. You know, we have a Jewish woman that I'll be getting to later that she was went to the judge, and the judge wouldn't hear her. So she went back again, and he wouldn't hear her. And she went back again, and again, and again, and again, and again. And he said, woman, you're driving me crazy. What do you need? What do you want? And he gave it to her, just because she was driving him crazy. And the Lord turned around, used that as a parable, and the Lord turned around and said, now, you know, God doesn't get bothered by you asking him 100 times. But if that would work for an unbeliever to an unrighteous judge, how much more, when you come to me and ask, will I fulfill? And what he's saying, too, is, all right, you ask once, go ahead, ask twice. If you don't see the fulfillment of it, ask 3 times, ask 4 times. We ourselves saw our Lord in Gethsemane asking the same prayer 3 times. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. 3 times he went to the throne with that, because he was under a temptation. The temptation wasn't passing, so he went back and asked again. So be it. You're a child of God. Is there any time where he's going to say, oh, not you again? Good Lord, will you leave me alone? Of course not. And I think that's why a lot of people get turned off to prayer, because it is sometimes taught so mechanically and so robotically, and it becomes boring, when it should be a personal relationship. You are actually talking to your Father, the Almighty, in heaven, and he's hearing it. And it's going through the mediator. Jesus Christ at the right hand of God is saying, hey, look, it's you again. Well, that's a silly prayer, but we'll pass it on anyway. Well, of course, not the silly ones. But, you know, are you coming up with the same thing again? We've already covered that. You know, we already got you covered, but we see that you're asking again. I'll pass it on to my Father again. Every time you speak, if you're filled with the Spirit in humility, you know, you're to the Father in the mechanics of prayer, to the Father in the name of the Son, filled with the Spirit, and, you know, it's not against the will of God, and you know it's not, he's hearing you every time. You know, it's a beautiful thing. So don't get turned off by it ever. So, but now that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, the kingdom cannot come. Now, the second part of this petition is, thy kingdom come, then we have thy will be done on heaven as it is in earth. I'm sorry, on earth as it is in heaven. So the this is true that you will know if the kingdom has come. Of course, you will know because you'll be in a resurrection body. But does anybody know that the kingdom has come is that the will of God will be done on the earth? And it certainly will. Because Christ at his second coming is going to sit on David's throne as the king of Israel, and you bet his will is going to be done. Anybody who breaks the law, anybody who murders, they're capital punishment. It's done and over. Rebellions, sorry, done and over. And of course, people will reject him, but his will that he desires, the way that the earth to run, we've often had fun with this at times, thinking, well, if Christ is ruler of the earth, there's no more traffic jams. There's no more crappy, corrupt politicians. Right? There's no more redistribution of wealth. There's no more horrible tax system. All the stuff that kind of annoys you about the earth is all going to be gone. People will live for hundreds and hundreds of years because it's a perfect environment. And so all of this will occur because he is on the earth. But that can't be done today. That's just silly. God's will done on earth today is totally impossible. And of course, first off, is that the devil is the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 and another passage states it clearly. The devil is the ruler of this world and will rule it until the last phase of Operation Footstool, when he and all the demons will be cast off the earth, and that is done. Then the millennium comes. The devil will be allowed back again after the 1,000 years, but during that 1,000 years, it is perfect reign, perfect environment. It's a restoration of a perfect weather system, perfect environment on the earth, and that's why people will live for hundreds and hundreds of years. But right now, you know, as Miss America wins, or right before she wins, and she's asked that wonderful question, well, what would you do if you won the crown? I want world peace. That's exactly what Satan wants right now. He is trying to pull off his own millennium. He's trying to pull off his own kingdom. And he only has so much time left. He's like our coffee pot in the back. It's ticking. I made coffee today. I'm like, why do I have a ticking coffee pot and computers that won't load MP3s? What's wrong with this place? I got a nice big pulpit, though. That's good. But anyway, I was so frustrated today. But like I said, I'm not around people, but I was anxious. But I overcame that. I had to before Bible class, or this would be all nonsense. But where was I? Yeah. Christ will, when he rules the earth, he creates a perfect environment. Satan's trying to duplicate that before Christ comes. And he's only got so much time left. And that's why when he finally gets, like, he's, if you see it now, you know, he's starting to get the world to reject capitalism, to reject freedom. These are all the things that God wants. To reject nationalism and get everybody together so that we can, you know, take care of everybody. It's a socialistic redistribution of wealth nonsense system. He thinks if he can finally get everybody on a level playing field, put him at the top or his man, the Antichrist, at the top, then he can make everybody happy. It's going to look for just a small amount of time. It's going to look like he's going to pull it off. And, you know, it's funny to me is that I wonder if he, you know, grabs a Bible every once in a while and reads the book of Revelation. I don't know. But it says it clearly that, you know, he's going to have some success for a little while and then all hell breaks loose. That's just, he can't hold it together. It's like you trying to tighten everything up. It's in a noose. It's almost there. And then, you know, it overflows. Nothing he can do about it. He can't control it. And so while it is now his world and he is the ruler, God's will not be done. It cannot be done. So your prayers for peace on earth, you know, no good. The Christmas cards, peace on earth. That's not what the angel said. He said peace amongst those who believe. Even among those who belong to God, believers, his will cannot be, you know, we could get together, we're all believers. Let's say we're all mature believers. Let's create a perfect environment. Yeah, right. It's not going to happen. So during the millennium, the resurrected Christ will rule the earth, and then the will of God will be done under his authority. Next. Such time. I could go forever. Matthew 6:11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, I do want to conquer this. I just have a couple of minutes left, and I'll let you go. The translation of this verse is in question. It's not a good translation. And the reason is because the word daily, see where it says daily bread, is not found anywhere else besides the New Testament. And it's only found in this prayer. And we say, well, daily is such a common word. Yeah, I understand. But don't forget, this is written in Koine Greek. And this Greek word is only used here. It's used also in Luke 11:3. But it's the exact same writing of the Lord's Prayer here, or the Our Father prayer. So there's no record of this word outside of the New Testament. So most scholars believe the word to mean for tomorrow instead of daily. And you'll see how it does make sense. There's no question that this day, give us this day, means this day. That Greek phrase is used in many places, several times in the New Testament and in other. See, what we do is when we have a word in the New Testament, what philologists, studiers of language will do is they'll go look at other sources where, you know, there's a lot of writing at that time during the first century. And, you know, people's even like their shopping lists, decrees from a judge, you know, laws that are written, books that are written, poems that are written, whatever. And they'll look at how those words are used in context. And that one's pretty easy to figure out. But this daily one is difficult. if it does mean for tomorrow, it fits the translation pretty well. So the corrected translation would be, give us today tomorrow's bread. Now, why in the world would we want to pray, give us today tomorrow's bread? I don't have time to tell you. I'm out of time. I'll summarize. If I have today what I need for tomorrow, am I concerned about tomorrow? No. What this is teaching us is to ask, but at times do I get concerned? Am I tempted? Don't forget, temptation's not a sin. Am I tempted to be concerned about tomorrow? I mean, especially if, you know, my whole financial situation just went in the crapper, and I got nothing. I just had a loan come up. I just had a fine happen. Someone just sued me, and I'm out. And I got nothing. I'm about to lose my house. I got loans, student loans coming in, stuff like that. I got mortgages, whatever. I can't pay them. I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. Now, you could freak out, and if you freak out and get anxious, you've just committed a sin. If you hit the panic button, you've just committed a sin. You need to name and cite that sin and get back in fellowship. But if you're tempted to freak out, before you do and rebound, what you can do, as the Lord says here, is go to Him and go to God the Father in prayer and say, Father, recall to my mind that I have today what I need for tomorrow. Bring to my remembrance through your promises that I have today what I need for tomorrow. Because He does. He promises that you don't have to be concerned about tomorrow. It's in the same passage. We'll get there tomorrow night. In Matthew 6, if you continue to read further, He says, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Don't be anxious for it. But are you tempted to? Of course you are. And don't think our Father doesn't sympathize with us. It says in Hebrews 4 that we have a high priest. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, because He was tempted in all things. He was tempted to go against the will of God when He wanted to bypass the cross, but He said, not my will, your will be done. And what did He do with that temptation? He went to the Father in prayer until the temptation passed. You see, when we're tempted, we're anxious, and by the way, I could hit the panic button, commit the sin, and then rebound. So, Father, I was anxious, in Jesus' name, amen. And then what? You all been there with me. 3 seconds later, I'm all worried again, anxious again. I just put it in the hands of God. I took it back. I put it in the hands of God. Took it back. There's Jesus, the mediator, the right hand of God. Say, oh, there goes God the Father. Oh, there goes back. There goes back. There goes back. Back to God. Back to you. Back to God. Back to you. And at some point, we need to go to God in prayer and say, Father, reveal to me that I have today what I need for tomorrow. And I tell, and when you do that, I've been doing this a lot. Like this whole doctrine's just improved my prayer life a lot. Is that I'll say, Father, reveal this to me, and I'll just shut the heck up, clear my mind of all noise, and listen. And it's amazing, because you've got doctrines, so many doctrines in your soul that are buried in there that God the Holy Spirit is just waiting to go get and say, oh, I know exactly what you need. Let me go get it. But if you're still all busy, noisy, bells and whistles are going off, you're not going to hear it. Ask Him for the revelation and just be quiet. He's not going to give you anything they haven't learned already. It's already in there, metabolized. He's going to go and get it. The trick is, and it's a really cool trick to try, it's almost like a meditation. Shut your mind off and let God speak to you. And I guarantee you, He will. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for the opportunity that You've given us to gather together and to take in Your word. We ask, Father, that again You will challenge us and enlighten us with what we have learned. In Christ's name we pray, amen.